Well, if you have a Bible tonight, would you open to the book of Proverbs in chapter number 30? The book of Proverbs tonight in chapter number 30. And it is a brand new year that is upon us. And so I thought tonight I would do something just a little bit different in our time together as we veer off from Genesis for this evening. I want to give you some wisdom tonight from the book of Proverbs for the new year. And the particular wisdom that we find in this chapter is how we are to think about our broken down society. It's a good thought for contemplation. Much truth for us to learn here. Of course, in case you haven't noticed it, our society is breaking down. We can look at our culture spiritually and morally and politically, and we can certainly see problems that are all around us. America, it's no big secret, has turned from God to idols and has become apostate in great degree. Morally, we think about our nation, America is full of corruption. We've become morally degenerate and wicked. As we think of the political situation, we have lost or at least are losing our heritage. And the political scene is drifting into anarchy and tyranny, it seems. And so I think this is the lament, perhaps, that's before us in our present time of a broken down society. Now, I don't say those things to you tonight to discourage you. I'm not seeking tonight to pitch a fit out of some kind of personal discontentment about the things that are going on in our land. But facts are facts, and it does us no good to ignore the situation that's before us. And so what I want us to do for tonight is I want to direct you to God's Word, namely here in Proverbs chapter number 30. And I want to show you what I believe to be a masterful chapter in the Bible that can definitely be a light to you in these dark and very dismal days that are before us. This is the sixth collection of Proverbs in the book of Proverbs. There are seven collections in the book of Proverbs. And we have a man in chapter number 30 of Proverbs who is our guide, and his name is Agur, A-G-U-R. And he gives us some wonderful, wonderful insights as it concerns, again, a broken down society. You may not see that at the first. I remember back when I was studying the book of Proverbs to teach in small group classes. I've had the privilege of teaching through the book of Proverbs two times, two different occasions. And I remember how surprised I was in studying chapter number 30 of the book of Proverbs. The insights that the Lord allowed me to see in the chapter, allowed me to read after some really good commentators on the book of Proverbs. And again, this is, if you haven't studied chapter number 30, it's a wonderful chapter. It's full of truth, many, many things that can help you. And as we look at the chapter, I want to take it up tonight under three main ideas. Number one, I want to talk about seven things that threaten the social order. Seven things that threaten the social order. Number two, how to survive in a society that's falling apart. And then number three, how to restore order in a broken down society. Agur leads us in those paths tonight. Now again, it's a bit of a lengthy chapter, so I'm not going to read it all to you in one setting. Let's just take it up as we come to each particular section. So the first big idea, this runs from verse 1 all the way to verse number 23. And it has to do with seven different things that threaten the social order. Seven things that threaten the social order. Number one, the first thing that threatens the social order is a faulty epistemology. A faulty epistemology. Now let's read, if you will, with me verses 1 through 9. By the way, you can go on sermon audio at your convenience if you would like to. And I have preached these verses. I've done a full sermon on this section of Scripture. It's an amazing section. It's worthy of a lot of time. Of course, we don't have that amount of time tonight, so I'll just hit the highlights of it. But let me read to you verses 1 through 9. The words of Agur, son of Jacob, the oracle. The man declares, "I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name? Surely you know." Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Number one, the first thing that threatens the social order is a faulty epistemology. Now, when we use that big $5 word, epistemology, what is it we're talking about? Well, it thrusts us into the discipline or the philosophy or the idea of how we know what we know. How do we know certain things? And when you come to this passage, you notice here that there's this man by the name of Agur. And if you read in your footnotes, and in some translations, it's actually written out in the particular text, it talks about how he is making a declaration to two individuals by the name of Ithiel and Eucol. You'll see that at least in the ESV down in the footnote. You'll notice that there. The man speaking to Ithiel and Eucol. And the way that I come to understand this passage, Agur is, it's almost like he's a teacher. And he's got a couple of students that are pursuing knowledge and they're trying to figure out the great questions about life. And Agur is a man who's already gone down that road. And Agur was trying to wrestle with the deep questions of life and trying to figure out those particular things. And I believe what he's doing here in this passage is he's making a declaration to these men about where the conclusions that he came to as he was trying to figure things out, primarily when he was trying to figure things out void of the Word of God or the revelation of God. In other words, he was trying to figure things out according to human wisdom or human reasoning. In other words, his epistemology, the way that he thought he would come to know things, was by his own reasoning, by his own thinking. So he recognizes that these students are just about on the brink of going on the pursuit of answers to the ultimate questions about life. And so he wants to kind of tell them where his pursuit led to save these fellows a lot of pain. And you'll notice here what he says as he's declaring to these students. Look at what he says. I'm weary and worn out. I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I've not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. In other words, he's saying after his pursuit, trying to figure things out on his own, by human reason, void of the Word of God, he came to the place where he felt very brutish, very stupid, very ignorant. He came to the bottom of the barrel, so to speak. He didn't learn the answers to the ultimate questions. He didn't learn wisdom. He didn't find knowledge about God. He wasn't able to reason his way to the truth about God and really understand what he needed to know. And so he's telling these young men that if you seek to govern your life according to human wisdom, you're going to come to the place of a beastly state of living. You're going to come to the place of absolute stupidity because you can't understand things as you ought to understand them without God being the precondition, first of all, for all things. And so when he's speaking to his students here, he's giving them some challenges. You'll see that there in verse number 4. All of those questions that he's asking them, these are all questions that he's posing to them to get them thinking, and he's challenging them. And he's wanting them to come to, you know, these conclusions that, well, we don't have the answers to these things. There's no possible way we can come to the answers to these questions on our own reasoning or on our own thinking. And then you come to verse 5 and 6 of Proverbs chapter 32, of the most wonderful verses about the Word of God to be found in the Scriptures. Look at verse 5 and 6 again. I have these underlined and highlighted and boxed in my Bible. They're just that important. Every word of God proves true, he says. Amen. If you want a proper epistemology, if you want to know things as they really are in reality, then you have to have it revealed to you from someone who knows. And the one who knows is God himself. So every word of God is what proves true. Furthermore, he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And then he says, here's where your stupidity lies, and that is if you add to his words, because then he will rebuke you and you will be found a liar. And so for Agur, when he came to the end of himself in trying to find the ultimate answers to life's questions, he came to the place where he recognized, if it wasn't for the Word of God, I wouldn't have made it. It's the Word of God that proves true. And so when we apply this to society, one of the chief characteristics of a society that is falling apart is that they either have not had the Word of God, or they've had the Word of God and they've turned from the Word of God. Yeah. And so you think about the great history and the heritage here in America, the way that it was founded, of course, on the Bible, on Christian principles, by Christians, bringing a biblical worldview to bear here in America. Certainly, we are in a situation where we have turned away from a proper epistemology. And so when you begin to replace what God has said about the ultimate issues of life, you're setting yourself up for absolute failure. So you just look in our culture. You think about what the Bible teaches about God creating the world. Well, that's been replaced with human reasoning and human thinking. And we can just begin there and just go straight down the line. And we can see the way in which human reasoning, secular humanism, we could even say, has crept in and has replaced a biblical epistemology with a different form. And it's one feature of a society that falls apart. It definitely threatens the social order. Agur goes on here and he begins to pray to the Lord. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood, lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that's needful for me. In other words, don't make me rich, Lord. Don't make me poor. Why? Because if I was rich, if I was full, I might deny you, thinking that I don't need the Lord. Or if I was poor, I might steal and then profane the name of my God. Now, why is that important? Why are those verses here in this section? Well, verse 5 and 6, you have the entrance of the Word of God. And when someone is affected by the Word of God, you begin to see that it produces a relationship with God. And so here, Agur is praying to the Lord. And this is all relational. And basically what he's praying for here is, God, now that I know you, I want to trust you. I want to walk with you. I want to be led by you. And so this whole section, verses 1 through 9, Agur is teaching a lesson to these students about the fact that you cannot approach life and understand things accurately, realistically, as they really are, without God and His Word as the precondition for that understanding. Right. Your epistemology has to be a divinely revealed epistemology, or else you're going to be stupid.
Amen.
That's Agur's lesson. If he was sitting in the classroom, that's what he's saying to his students. You guys are going to be morons, just like I was a moron until the entrance of the Word of God came in and completely changed my life, put me in a relationship with God. Now I'm walking with God, and that's the very thing that you need as well. So one of the very first things that threatens the social order is a faulty epistemology. Now listen, let me say to you that the rest of this chapter, this is all the wisdom of Agur. And how is it that he has such insight? Well, the rest of the chapter and all of his insight flows from the fact that the Word of God came to him. And so now he's in a position to speak authoritatively about other things because he knows the Word of God. So remember verses 1 through 9. He is a man who's standing on the foundation of the Word of God, which gives him the unique position to see things accurately in society and to speak to the issues of society. You find all of the talking heads on television, on the internet, everybody with their opinions and with their theories. What value is it to listen to any of those people if they don't have a biblical worldview and an understanding of the way things are according to divinely revealed epistemology? Anything other than that just makes you stupid. Okay, so that's number one. Number two, another thing that threatens the social order is slander that destroys meaningful relationships. You'll notice here, Agur says in verse number 10, "Do not slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be held guilty." Now, you may look in that verse and not see much there, but I think it's amazing that if you have a faulty epistemology, if you are hostile in the first place to the Word of God, then you are naturally going to be hostile to the image bearers of God. And you're going to have problems relationally. Relational destruction threatens the social order. And here you have a situation of a servant and a master, or in our modern times we could think of an employer and an employee. Those are some of the fundamental building blocks of a society. How are you going to have a society? How are you going to have an economy without these kinds of relationships? And Eger is basically saying, if there's problems in that relationship between the master and the slave, if there's slander going on, if someone's coming in and trying to pit these two at one another, saying harsh things, bad things, false things about one another, you're going to do damage to that particular relationship, which is so foundational to society. Yeah. So let me just say to you as Christians, when you think about your job, you think about the place you work, you think about what you do economically, it's so very important that there's honest relational dealings within that situation. If you have a boss, deal honestly. If you are a boss, deal honestly. If you have co-workers, don't slander those co-workers to other people. If someone is in the wrong, certainly you speak truth in all situations. If there's things that can hurt that particular company or business that's in truth, certainly you speak about those things and go through the proper channels. But slander, there's no place for slander, because it's something that will destroy important relationships that are the fabric of a society. So when you have people in a society, first off, that don't have a proper epistemology, that means that they're, as a consequence, they're not going to think rightly about human relationships and interactions, and they're going to be warring with one another, and relationships will be destroyed. And if you don't have strong relationships in these fundamental institutions of society, it's going to threaten the social order. That's number two. Number three. Another thing that threatens the social order is a generation that is primarily marked by sin and chaos. Yeah. A generation that is primarily marked by sin and chaos. Verse 11. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. There are those who are clean in their own eyes but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. Now there's a whole host of things right there. You have problems in parent-to-children relationship, which Eger is going to say more about that here in just a little bit. Those who curse their father, bless their mother. And then he talks about those who are clean in their own eyes. They're self-righteous. They don't see their own sin. There's no place of humility in their life, which then leads to what he talks about in the next position. Those who are lofty in their own eyes, their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. Those are all statements about pride and arrogance and living that way. And we all understand, if we're not humble people and we're prideful people, that is always going to lead to strife and disorder in society. So we have all of these different sins here. We have sins with the mouth, where he's talking about those whose teeth are swords, fangs are knives, and the devouring of the less advantaged, the devouring of the poor, taking advantage of other people to advantage oneself. So all of these things is a sampling of sins in a society. And basically, Eger is just saying, sin and chaos, when it marks a particular generation, it's going to threaten the social order. When there's not restraints to evil, when people are just given over to sin and are able to act out their sin with no restraint, it leads to chaos. And with chaos, you can't have a well-ordered society. So that's number three, a generation that's primarily marked by sin and chaos. Number four, there's another big one that threatens the social order. Greed that is never satisfied. Greed that is never satisfied. Look in verse 15. The leech has two daughters. Mark these words. Give and give. Give me, give me, give me, give me. In other words, that's what he's saying. Three things are never satisfied. Four, never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb. The land never satisfied with water. And the fire that never says enough. Now what are all of those illustrations? What's the point? What are those illustrations make? What kind of point are they making? Well, these are all samples of never finding any satisfaction. This is just a way to talk about greed in the human race. Give me, give me, give me. I'm never satisfied. I'm never satisfied. I want, I want, I want. Now, maybe you think about that and you say, well, how is it that greed could be such a danger to a society? Well, I think the answer to that is in the fact that God made humankind to live for a purpose. Now, there are legitimate pleasures in this world. There are common graces that God has given to all men. There are legitimate things that God has given us. He's given us all things to enjoy and partake in within their proper biblical bounds and all of that. But as the Scripture teaches us, a mark of our sinfulness is that we turn the good things that God has given to us and we turn those into idols. And we replace God with the things that God has given to us. And so men become greedy. And so what happens in their life, instead of living for purpose, they end up in their greed only seeking to live for pleasure.
Yeah.
And if you replace purpose with pleasure, and I'm talking about illegitimate, out of control, greedy pleasures that are outside of the biblical boundaries, and you have a whole culture and a whole society of people that are doing that, guess what? People are not living out a particular purpose. People aren't doing things that are going to end up being good for mankind. And society just begins to implode through pleasure seeking. Edward Gibbon in his famous book, The Rise and Decline of the Roman Empire, I think was the name of it, became a historical classic. And he talked about the younger generation of men when Rome began to fall. That basically while Rome was burning to the ground, the young men were just sitting around playing games. Just goofing around, seeking pleasure. Now you think about our culture today. I mean, we have men that are 30 years old still living with mom and dad playing on their Xbox all day long.
Right.
And when you have a society that's crumbling, that needs men in the workforce, men to go out and accomplish great things, and women to do the things that they're called to do by God, and nobody's doing those things, then you're going to have a society that just turns in on itself. And so pleasure is a good thing. Prosperity is a good thing. I'm very thankful that we've lived in an American situation where we've had prosperity and God has blessed us with those things. But beloved, it requires a great amount of stewardship and self-control to have that prosperity in such a way that it doesn't absolutely consume you. And so Eger says, this is a major problem. When a society takes on the attitude of give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, you're not living for purpose anymore. You're only living for pleasure, and that's not the way God made us.
Yeah.
And when we live outside of that, we're going to have a massive problem. So this is definitely something that threatens the social order. Another one, and I mentioned it a moment ago, here we see it in verse number 17, and that is rebellious children. Notice what Eger says. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. Now this is kind of given as a warning to the younger generation, but he mentioned the parent-child relationship back in verse 11. He talked about those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. Now again, he's painting a situation where the parent-child relationship is out of order. You don't have children giving honor and respect and obedience to their children. Here we see the eye that mocks father and scorns to obey a mother. He's painting the picture of a rebellious child. Now, if you have a whole generation of children that come up and they're not taught the basic truths of God, really the one rule that's given to children is what? Children, obey.
That's right.
Obey and honor your parents. I mean, that's what kids are called to do, right? And that's going to take a lot of different shape as there's individual rules in the home that parents will set forth. But really, the overall command for children and young people, you need to listen to me here today. If you're still at home living under your mom and dad, the primary rule that you need to listen to from the Word of God is obey your parents.
Yeah.
Obey them in action and attitude. Do what you're supposed to do and do it with a cheerful attitude towards your parents. Show them reverence. Show them honor. Show them respect. This is so very important because if children don't learn this in the home, then when they go out into other structures in society, they're not going to have the tools that they need to get along in other authority and accountability relationships.
Right.
And all you have to do is talk to a police officer in our day and time and to see what that looks like in a home. And when they show up and they have to answer particular calls, domestic situations, and you think about how children are rebellious to parents and the chaos that takes place in a home, what happens if parents aren't doing what they're supposed to do? Children aren't doing what they're supposed to do. The government will come in and do certain things that it wasn't tasked by God to do. That's exactly what we have in our culture. And things are in a mess. So when you have rebellious children, especially a generation of them, It ruins the next generation. And so you go through a whole cycle of a generation where the society, the fabric of the society, has been torn apart because of rebellious children. Parents, you must demand obedience of your children. You must instruct them in the Word of God that their responsibility is to obey and to honor you. Don't allow your children to disrespect you and to dishonor you. You have to discipline for those things. Obviously, do it lovingly and according to the boundaries of God. You don't want to frustrate your children. You don't want to be overbearing. You don't want to be an authoritarian in the home. You want to be a loving parent to your children. But nevertheless, you can't raise a generation of rebellious children. It destroys the fabric of society. Number six, another thing that threatens the social order is trading delightful things, we could say beauty, for despicable things, ashes, trading beauty for ashes. Now, where do I get that? Look there in verse number 18. Three things are too wonderful for me, for I do not understand the way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. Now, what's interesting about this section of Scripture, Eger talks about three things and four I do not understand. Wonderful things, things I don't understand. And he's talking about four different situations in life that are normal, that are natural, that happen, that are a marvel if you think about them. It's just part of the natural order that God has made. The way of an eagle in the sky, serpent on a rock, ship on the high seas, a man with a virgin. And then in verse number 20, you have this out of place situation. He starts with four things that are absolutely natural and normal. And then he talks about one thing that's outside of what should be normal. And he talks about the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. Now listen, when you have a society that calls good evil and evil good, you are destroying the society. And so hear this. Do you see what Eger is doing? He's giving you four things that are orderly and normal and natural. And then one thing that's absolutely despicable and messed up and outside of what should be normal. The way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wrong. So bad, it comes to the place where it's so bad that she doesn't even recognize that there's anything wrong with what she's doing. Now that's really sad when the standard of God and His truth and what He's revealed in His Word becomes so hazy and unclear that people come to the place where they just sin without any remorse, without any restraint, without any repentance, without even recognizing that there's anything wrong with it at all. Go back a generation to the slogan, if it feels good, do it, right? I mean, that was a generation ago that you heard that kind of slogan, but that's exactly what you see. And when a culture takes this on, it flips what should be normal upside down. And that's, I think we could all agree that we have found ourselves in that position. We've traded delightful, normal, God-ordained things for despicable, unorderly, ungodly things. We think about the redefinition of marriage. We've even seen in our culture a redefinition of sexuality, of gender. I mean, we've seen just an absolute reversal of all what we would call the norms of society. And my friend, I'm going to tell you that it's not right now showing us the full effect of that way of thinking and living, but it's coming at some point in the future. Yeah. I know we're reaping some of that already, but we have not reaped the fullness of this upside down culture that we are creating in America as of right now. These things are certainly a threat to the social order. One final thing that Eger tells us threatens the social order, and that is unbearable social situations that are opposite of how they should be. Again, I think we've kind of hit this a little bit, but it becomes more clear beginning in verse 21. And he says, under three things, now look at his language. Under three things, the earth trembles. Under four, it cannot bear up. I'm going to give you four things, he says. That trembles the society, that society just cannot bear. A slave when he becomes king, a fool when he's filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. Now, what business does a slave have in becoming a king? I mean, you go back to this culture of a monarchical kind of mindset, and you find someone who's a slave. Can you imagine what it would be like if a slave had absolutely no upbringing in the things of civil government and being a magistrate or a king or whatever, and all of a sudden he finds himself in the position of power as a king? Or a fool when he's filled with food? An unloved woman when she gets a husband? A maidservant when she displaces her mistress? Again, all of these things are meant to show us an upside down situation. And when a society takes on these kinds of things, social institutions, social situations, again, that are opposite of how they should be, the culture cannot bear up under those things. It just doesn't work. It's kind of like a man who has been poor his whole life and all of a sudden he wins the lottery. I mean, that's going to cause some trouble because he hasn't been trained on how to use those funds and how to do good things with those. And how many times have we heard stories of people who inherit or win a whole lot of money and something like that, and before long they're in worse shape maybe than they were even before they received that. This is somewhat of what Eger is saying. Well, there's my first point tonight from chapter number 30. Seven things that threaten the social order that Eger says. You need to be wise to these things. And when you see these things in the culture, you know that the culture is in trouble. I'll let you do your own diagnostic work and ask yourself if you see these things in our particular culture. You need to think deeply about it. Well, the next thing Eger would have for us is how we are to survive in a society that's falling apart. So you look at that and maybe you have come to the conclusion that things are in a mess culturally. But then obviously the follow-up question is, how do I make it in such a messed up situation? What am I supposed to do? Because I don't want to fall into the chaos of all of this. So what do I do as a Christian? How is it that I'm supposed to live and survive and thrive in a time like this? Well, Eger has help for us. He has some instruction here for us. Verse number 24 to 28. The first lesson, there's really two things here. Number one, he would have us recognize our limitations, listen carefully, and overcome them by being wise. We have to learn to recognize our limitations and then overcome those limitations by pulling the lever of wisdom, so to speak. Look at verse 24. Four things on earth, he says, are small, but they are exceedingly wise. Now, when he talks about them being small, they're limited. They don't have great power, but they are exceedingly wise. Look at what he says. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. The rock badgers, people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. The lizard you can take in your hands, yet it is in kings' palaces. Now, isn't that something? What is he saying? Every one of these situations, he's using an animal, but he's making comparisons. He's giving somewhat of an anthropomorphic connection here. He's using things in the natural order that we can observe, that we can understand, but then he's wanting us to apply that to ourselves as a people. Have you ever observed ants? Have you ever watched them work? Have you ever seen what they do and how much they can accomplish? Now, I mean, you stand outside and you look at ants, and I mean, you could just stick your finger and squish them like they're nothing. But if you just stand back and leave them alone and watch them and see what they do, isn't it amazing? God's design, even with the ants, and how they take care of business and how they do what they do to make it and to survive using wisdom. The rock badgers, not mighty, yet they make their homes in cliffs. Well, that stands to reason, doesn't it? If you're not powerful and strong and you can't fight and you're not good at warring, then you find yourself a wonderful protection that makes it very difficult for an enemy to get to you. The locusts, no king, no ruler, no overseer, yet all of them march in a particular rank. They use wisdom to come together and march together and do what they do together to accomplish a purpose. So that's wisdom. And then the lizard, small little lizard, you take it in your hands, but yet it finds itself in kings' palaces. Again, in every one of these situations, you're finding a situation where there is something that is limited in its power and its ability, but yet it makes it by using wisdom. And that's the call upon our lives as well. We too are limited, and so we need wisdom. And where do we go to get that wisdom? Well, obviously, we go to the Word of God. We study the Scriptures. We learn the ways of God, the truths of God, how to make it in every one of the practical areas of our life. God's book is a redemptive book, and it has for us the things that we need to make it in a fallen, sin-cursed world, especially when we find ourselves in a society that's falling apart. Now, Agur has one other bit of instruction for us in terms of how to survive in a society that's falling apart. We see it in verse 29 to 31. And the lesson here is that you must seek to live a dignified and an influential life. Seek to live a dignified and an influential life. He says, three things are stately in their tread, four are stately in their stride. The lion, which is the mightiest among beasts, and does not turn back before any. The strutting rooster, the he-goat, and a king whose army is with him. Again, isn't it amazing, Agur, in every one of these situations, just drawing from natural phenomenon, things that you can observe with your own eyes. And he's talking about, in verse number 29, things that are stately. What does it mean for something to be stately? It has stature. It's dignified. It's honorable. Those would all be words that have to do with stately. You stand back and you marvel at it. You see something glorious in that particular thing. And he's talking about the lion. Certainly that's something that's stately, right? The king of the jungle, so to speak. The strutting rooster, the he-goat, a king whose army is with him. All of these things are things that are very dignified and have a measure of influence. So what do we learn from that, practically speaking? Well, when we live in a broken-down society and we see the culture that's falling apart, we recognize limitations and overcome them by being wise. But then also, what we want to do is we want to seek to live in a dignified way, and we want to be an influence for good in the culture. Now that means, beloved, that you have to learn how to rise above the culture. It's so easy in our culture to be sucked in to all of the mess that everybody else is engaged in. I mean, this world has a current to it, doesn't it? It has a stream. It has a force. It has a pull. I mean, you can't drive down the road without looking at billboards and advertisements and things that are seeking to pull you and press you into the mold of the world. In the New Testament, we get even greater insight into this, where John tells the Christian to not love the things of the world. Paul would talk about being transformed in our mind and not conformed to the things of the world. The world seeks to press you into its mold, into its form, into its ways. And so, if the culture and the current is moving in a degraded way, and it's all in a mess, there's going to be this massive pull to try to drag you down with it. But the message of the Bible is what? Is that you stand against the current and you seek to rise above what everybody else is doing. You seek to be dignified. You seek to have a measure of influence so that you can make a difference in the culture. And so Agur would say, once you come to the place of having a proper epistemology and you see all of these things that threaten the social order, you have to learn how to survive in that society that's falling apart. Look at it with the proper lens, do the proper things, see your limitations, learn wisdom, be dignified, be influential in your life. And then the last thing that Agur would tell us is he gives us some instruction on how to restore order in a broken down society. This is so, so very good. But it's medicine that most people don't like to take. How do we restore order in a broken down society? Okay, here you are. You've thought about the culture. You say, man, things are in a mess. It's really a disaster. And God's worked in my life, and so I'm trying to do things different. I don't want to get caught up in the current of the world. But I don't just want to survive in the culture. I want to turn it around. I want to be a reformer. I want to see things move in a better direction. I know that's the heart cry of every genuine believer. So what's the medicine of Scripture? How do you turn a culture around? How do you reform it? I mean, what do you do? Well, look at verse number 32 and verse 33. Here we go. If you've been foolish exalting yourself. Or, if you've been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. For pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. Now, what in the world is Agur saying here? Well, in verse number 32, if you've been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you've been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. What he's saying there is that everyone in the culture, if it's going to turn around, has to come into a place of humility. You've been exalting yourself? What is that? That's a statement about pride.
Yeah.
What is pride? Pride is self-exaltation.
Right.
It's look at how great I am. Look at how wonderful I am. The world revolves around me. That is a disposition of pride. Oh, beloved, when everybody has the mindset that the world revolves around them and that everyone else's existence is for their own benefit, if everybody's thinking that way, you're going to have a mess.
Yeah.
And so Agur is saying, you have to come to a place of humility. The whole culture, not just a couple of people, but everybody has to come to the place of humility. If you've been part of a culture that's been foolish and prideful, exalting yourself, or if you've been engaged in the culture, in devising and participating in the evil ways of the culture, put your hand on your mouth. That means stop.
Yeah.
Quit doing it. Shut up. Come to a place of humility. Change of direction. Coming to a place of humility, or we could even say, isn't Agur describing here for us in some measure what repentance looks like? It's a change of mind about the direction you've been going and about what you've been doing. Then in verse number 33, I think what Agur means by this, again, this illustration, pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. I think what he's saying here is that not only must everyone come to a position of humility, but everyone must understand what will happen if a spirit of humility doesn't grip the society at large. What's going to happen if the culture doesn't come to a place of humility? Well, society will then be pressed into an ultimate situation of chaos and destruction and despair. That's the idea. Here's what you need to do. You need to come to a place of humility. Oh, and then by the way, you need to be warned that if you don't come to a place of humility and repentance, then the whole society is going to continue to be pressed into a situation where you're not going to like the consequences of what come from that. Just like if someone continues to squeeze and wring your nose with their two fingers, what's going to happen in time if they continue to do that? Well, your nose is going to bleed. And that's what he's saying. Poor consequences, a terrible situation is coming if everyone doesn't come into a place of humility. You know, beloved, I'm amazed. You think about in the last several years, the slogan that has become popular in America, let's make America great again. We all know this, don't we? This has all been popularized and put on the television, and we're all very familiar with this idea. Or if you want to go across the seas and you want to go to the east, you think about what's been happening in the nation of Israel as of late. You think about the war that they've been engaged in. And as the war has gone on and ramped up, there's been a lot of attitude from the Israelis where they've been saying things like, we're strong and we're resilient and we can fight against our enemies. So here in the West, let's make America great again. And in the East, you have, we're strong and we're resilient and we can withstand all of the things that are coming at us. My friend, those statements are nothing more than pride.
That's right.
That's all they are. Their pride. And we have to understand that the problems before us will not be resolved by our own strength.
That's right. That's
but rather with a disposition of humility.
Amen.
My friend, the needed disposition is not to make America great again. The needed disposition is to make America humble again.
Amen.
That would fit much better on a hat.
That's right.
Or on a shirt.
Amen.
Might not be too popular in the culture, but that's the biblical message.
Yeah.
If things are going to turn around, according to Agur, who's got the proper epistemology because he's being governed by the word of God, he says if you're going to turn it around, then you better become a people who are humble. And my friend, until we come to the position as a culture where we renounce self, Our pride will remain an obstacle to blessing. That's the bottom line. We need to come to the end of our perceived power as a nation and trade it in for the power and the strength of Almighty God.
Amen.
We need to become desperate for God and go back to the headwaters of a proper spiritual disposition, which means, we need a mighty outpouring of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in our culture to change the hearts and the minds of people. My friend, the Bible teaches us that it's blessed are the poor in spirit, not the proud in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, not the proud in spirit. Humble repentance and cries for revival must come if our broken down society is to find any measure of restoration. And so we need to be a people who heed the word of Scripture and cast ourselves in humility and repentance before Almighty God. Perhaps we could take up the words of Jeremiah in chapter 3, verse 25. Let us lie down in our shame, and let our dishonor cover us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God. We and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Let us all take on the position of prayer that the Lord would restore our broken down society. And may we return to Him as our only hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for the wisdom of Agur, the wisdom of the Proverbs. And, Lord, how many solutions have we seen here tonight just in this simple chapter of Scripture? Oh, God, we need You to change our thinking about how things are fixed. It's not by our strength. It's not by our power. It's not by our pride. It's not by our self-reliance or our own resources. Oh, Father, I pray that You would break across us a spirit of humility and repentance and dependence upon You, Lord. Lord, that's truly what we need as a culture, as a nation. And I pray, Lord, that that attitude would begin in the church. Oh, Father, we've been praying for revival and for reformation, and Your Word gives the answer. Your Word teaches us. Lord, we just need to be giving out Your Word to people. It's the Word of God that changes things. It's a hammer that shatters. It's a fire that consumes. Lord, it's a mirror that shows us things accurately. If we just take it up and read it and obey it and unleash it, Father, perhaps we would see the changes that we so desire. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to become people of the book and people of prayer, people of humility, people of dependence, Lord. Forgive us of our pride, Lord. It's easy for us to look across the culture and see other people and say, they're so prideful and so arrogant. But Lord, we need to examine our own life and see if there's a measure of pride and arrogance in us, Lord. And I pray that if we find that in our lives, Lord, that we would be the first to lead the way to come to that position of humility. Amen. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight with unconfessed sin in their life, Lord, I pray that You would lead them into a position of repentance. And Father, show them and help them to understand that even though repentance can be very painful, the end of repentance is blessing. It's the contrite in heart that You look to, Lord. It's the one who trembles at Your word. Yeah. It's the one who takes You serious. It's the one who would come to the place where they say, it's the word of God that proves true. And that You are a shield and a refuge to the one who puts trust in You. But help us, Lord, to be warned. Should we go contrary to Your word and contrary to Your ways, it's only going to end in pain and dissatisfaction and chaos and hurt. And Lord, You love people, and that's why You've given us Your word. Father, I pray tonight as we enter into a new year, Lord, that You again, Father, would cause Your word to be revived in our land.
Amen.
Lord, that men would take it up again as they did in days past.
Yes.
And Lord, that our society and our culture would be governed by the truth of Scripture. Lord, that You would save a multitude of people. Lord, that there would be a revival and awakening. And then, Father, by Your grace, that You would turn it around and bring about a reformation. Lord, and until those things happen, I pray that You would help us to obey the words of Scripture. Lord, help us to overcome our limitations by being wise and by trusting in You, Lord. And help us not to be sucked down into the evil and the wickedness of our culture and this society, Father, but that we would rise above it as we walk with You. Lord, that we would live dignified lives. Father, that we would seek to be an influence for good in our generation. Lord, may we remember the truth that our lives are lived best when we seek to glorify You and do good to our fellow men. Help us all to live in that way as we seek to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.